I wanted Peter to read that lovely, or part of that lovely chapter in the Acts, where we've got Paul's first sermon. And it is, well, it's not his first sermon, but it's the only whole sermon we've got recorded of his in the Acts. We've had two earlier sermons, one from Peter on the day of Pentecost, and one later on from Stephen. And that's the third sort of verbatim sermon we have in the Acts. And it's very interesting for some of you to go back and put those three sermons side by side. And you will see, one, not only how the early Christian preachers communicated, but you will be surprised to find that they communicated in the same way, and the gospel, the kerygma in the early tongue, is broadly the same. As Peter was reading that sermon just now, I jotted down the 5 points as if I was hearing it for the first time. Don't know whether any of you did the same. But you will notice that Paul started where they were. And that's not a bad thing about communicating the gospel. Starting where his hearers were. He started with the history of Israel to them. You might want to start with something that's of current importance that they'll understand. And then he moves on to Jesus, the fact of Jesus, and that he was a fulfillment of prophecy, which meant something to them. They believed in prophecy, the ancient Israelites, and he emphasized Jesus' fact and fulfillment. And then he goes on and says it applies to you. And I sometimes think that we're often afraid from the pulpit to say you and me. But that's part of communication. And then he emphasizes the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot and we must not skate over Calvary, the shed blood, and the risen life of our Lord. They're part of a package deal, as it were, death and resurrection. And as you go to Peter and you go to Stephen and you go to Paul, they all had this same progression. And they all end up, therefore repent and believe. Not necessarily those words, but certainly that truth. And it seemed to me that by way of pure introduction, that was the New Testament preaching pattern. And now I just want to deal with our pattern, as I see it today, this 20th century. First of all, to deal with communicating, and then to deal with the gospel. What is it? I suppose I ought to say that despite all the practicalities that I hope to deal with, I still believe that the Holy Spirit is the underlying agent, and he has to come in and convict of sin and convince of righteousness. And no way am I trying to gloss over the mediating ministry of the Spirit. That is fundamental to all our preaching. Neither do I forget that without Jesus, I can do nothing and you can do nothing. And it is all of grace and all of his power and guidance. So I say that right at the start because it's number one, really, for all evangelical preachers. But having said that, let's now go to the practical thing about communicating. Many of us can talk, but that's a different matter from communicating. I remember a few years back going to an old people's home. They used to have a service on Sundays at 5:30, funny old time, but we went at 5:30 and they had their dinner at 6:30, all right? That was a bit awkward because you couldn't do a preaching appointment as well. You just went to the blind people's home and they sat round and they listened to you. And there were some lovely Christians there, but the rest of the inmates only came on sufferance. And I can remember one Sunday evening, I didn't think I was preaching for very long either, because in that sort of situation, 10 minutes ought to be enough. And there were two old gentlemen sitting in an alcove, you see, trying to get as far away from the meeting as possible. And one of them said to the other in a loud whisper, because he was a bit deaf, "When's he going to wrap up? Isn't it about dinner time?" Now, you see, I was speaking, but I wasn't communicating, was I? And, you know, we need to remember that, don't we? Never forgotten it. It was gorgeous, really, but there you are. So, number one is Is there contact between you and them? And this applies not just to preaching, it applies to anything. Is there contact? Because, first of all, prejudice can hinder. People can be so prejudiced against you as a person and never hear what you say. And that is a very real point, because some churchgoers are prejudiced against evangelicals. And somehow in that situation we have a problem communicating. And we've got to really pray about it and ask for grace and sensitivity. So I mentioned that. Then there's the second thing about contact. There's the cultural gap. Do you know, even the clothes you wear can stop you communicating sometimes. And that works both ways, because if I turn up in collar and tie, there are some teenagers who will say, oh, it's trad stuff tonight, and it's difficult. And you see, if I turn up in jeans and a sweater or something, which I don't usually, I will tell you, because I believe in being myself, but if I turn up in something like that, the time-honoured trads will say, oh dear, preacher ought to have a collar and tie. And I can even remember one old lady in my own church saying to me, Mr. Lewis, seeing that pen and pencil there puts me off when you're preaching. Now, you know, we've got some funny oddities, haven't we? But what I'm really saying is, let's be aware that when we have contact with people, there can even be cultural gaps. The clothes we wear, the kind of language we use, the idioms and expressions. All this can be problems in communicating. And then there's the age range, of course. Teenagers, children, the retired and the elderly. We've sometimes got to cover those, and are not always easy in the same situation. This is a problem, of course, or one of the things that we have to grapple with in the full family service, all age worship, but there it is. Now, none of these have to be a problem, but we need to be mindful of them. People remember things about that you don't know. I can remember going one day to a country church, Watlington to be precise, in the Tame and Oxford circuit. I only went there about every quarter, or less than that, really. And I went that morning and I found a lot of young people in the gallery, you see. And I said to the steward, you've got a lot of young people here this morning. And they said, oh yes, Mr. Lewis, that's because you're here. So I said, me? So he said, well, let you into a secret. You are nicknamed the Seaweed Man. And I said, so they said, oh yes, some years ago you came here and you talked to the boys and girls and you'd just come back from your mother-in-law who lives at Margate, and you brought back a sack of seaweed for your bean trench, and you spoke that morning on seaweed, and it was wet and dangling from the pulpit, and we've never forgotten it. And you're the Seaweed Man. Now, I mean, and he remembered it all, hadn't he? Now, somehow you communicated. All right, praise the Lord for that. But, you know, is there contact? And even the boys and girls will remember, and they decided to come and have a look and listen to him again. But, you know, there it is. Contact. And then I think we need to ask, not only is there contact, but can they enjoy what we're saying? Now, that doesn't mean a comedy performance at all, but it does mean that we try to make it interesting and light it up. I always remember in the Billy Graham Crusade of 1954 in London, having some open-air meetings, and our own Reverend J.D. Blinko was in charge of those meetings for the Billy Graham organisation. And I can always remember he was conducting an open-air meeting on a street corner somewhere, and he had a huge crowd. And the priest came up and they said, you've got to move on. There's a bomb site round there. They were still there in 54. Bomb site round there. You can go on there. Now, the police are usually helpful, let's be fair. But they said, you've got to move because you're causing congestion. And I can remember Joe Blinko turning to his crowd and he said, my friend the Bobby says I've got to move. So he said, we're going to go round, but first of all, I wanted to tell you that. And then he told a funny story, got halfway through it, and said, right, you've got to come with me on the bomb site before you hear the other half. Now, they all came, the whole lot, you see. Now, because they were enjoying it. So there's a lesson, isn't there? And then, avoid equivocal speech.
And that means that we must say what we mean and mean what we say. I'm bound to say that there are some preachers who try to say everything in riddles so they can't be pinned down. Now, I plead with us because Jesus told us to say what we mean and mean what we say, and don't say things in ways that can be taken two ways. That is being devious before God. And I think there is a case for us being direct. And if you read Dr. Sangster's sermons, Dr. Sangster was, I think, the master preacher of Methodism in our sort of overall century. He regularly used to make a point and then double up on the point by making it in another direction. So he hammered it home because he wanted to avoid equivocal speech that could be two messages and not one. For example, Tony Wheeler did a children's service at our holiday week a few years ago, and I can remember it clearly now. He did a sort of comedy act with his son, and they were looking out to sea, and his son said, "Look, Dad, it's a tanker." And he said, "No, it's not." He said, "Yes, it's a tanker." So he said, "No, it's not, it's a tanker." And of course, one was "it's at anchor," and the other was "it's a tanker." All right? Quite simple, isn't it, really? But you think how many times you get that situation. So you have to be careful that you can't be misinterpreted, right? Fourthly, is there a language barrier? Bear in mind that, I mean, it's obvious if you've got people from a foreign language that they won't understand you, but sometimes we preachers can talk in a foreign language. I was reading the other day that the only word which is common to every language, and it's a marvellous word, is hallelujah. Isn't that great? You go to a German or a French or a Japanese or even a Welshman, and that's saying something, isn't it? And hallelujah means the same. But we do have to bear in mind that sometimes we Christians sound as if we've got a lingo of our own, rather like prisoners, you know, behind bars. Those who live in our prisons have got a sort of language all of their own. Sounds weird to us. We have to have it interpreted. And outsiders sometimes think that our Canaanitish language, you know, authorised version and all that, is a bit near it. So just be careful that some of the phrases we use are not a sort of unintelligible code. I can remember running up the stairs somewhere and seeing another Christian on the office staff coming down. And I said to her, "Oh, how's things today?" And she said, "Oh, dear, Keith," she said, "toiling in rowing." Now, I knew just what she meant, that at the office it was one of those days it was closing in her, and everywhere she got, she wasn't making any headway. She knew I was a Christian, she was, and she used that lovely picture of the disciples on the lake. They were toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary. And she knew I'd mean it, but he couldn't use that in a sermon. Somebody might not understand what you're getting at. So, watch your language too. And then ask yourself, fifthly, this is just communicating, was there something memorable? Did you give them some hooks to hang their thinking on? That can be 1, 2, 3, 4 perhaps, or whatever, but and can they remember them? In other words, do they rhyme, or do they start with the same letter, or is it part of a story? Are there hooks to hang their thinking on? And are there illustrations to light up what you're saying, or some images to remember? Or is it in a topical context so that they can go back and say, "Yes, you remember that sermon, he picked this out," all right, in this case a seaweed, for example, and so on. All these things are memorable. And the most memorable way of preaching of all is when there are real happenings, when the gifts of the Spirit are operable. People never forget that. When people are healed, or people are even prostrated by the Lord in conviction. Now, I know they may be a far cry from most of our services, but they should not be. if we're expecting God to work by his Spirit from our preaching. And so, if there are real happenings, that will also be memorable. Now, all this is not basically preaching, it's communicating. It's getting over a message. I mean, I used to use these same principles when I used to talk to bank managers' clubs about banking or finance on that subject. You have hooks for them to hang their thinking on. You have illustrations. You try to make straightforward language, and so on. This is just communicating. And then I need to say, although I'm not going to go down that alleyway now, there is also visual aids and videotapes, and even the salesman at your door uses these flip books and charts now. So there's no way in which we Christian preachers shouldn't be prepared to use other media for doing these things. Very, very important. So that's communicating. Now I come to the gospel. What is the gospel? Now, it shouldn't be a problem. I mean, I can tell you that you want to go to the Acts as we started, and that's the gospel. It's there. But unfortunately, in our church today, the gospel can mean a dozen different things. And that's because the meanings of words have become blurred, not only in the church, but outside too. If you think of ordinary things, ice cream. If you want ice cream, don't ask for ice cream, because you won't get it. You've got to say you want real dairy. And then they'll say, oh, we don't stock it. And what they call ice cream is peanut oil. Now, if you go to your chocolate biscuits, you will see that it will say chocolate biscuit, and then it will say chocolate flavoured coating. Now, that's a tar distillate. It's not made from any dairy thing. And you will now notice that there is a new phrase creeping on biscuits, because the manufacturers haven't been selling them, because you've been finding the taste isn't as good. And they now say real, covered in real milk chocolate, because chocolate flavour coating isn't chocolate. And this is the way our society goes. You go to a shop and you ask for a ball of wool, you won't get wool, you'll get viscose or something. And so now it has to say real new wool, because that's different from wool, which isn't wool. And this is the world around us, isn't it? You know it is, in the shops. So no wonder that when we come to the gospel, people, you know, it can mean a multitude of things. But in Christian terms, we need to be quite specific. And the first thing about the gospel is that biblically the gospel has to do with that which Jesus Christ did for us and for all mankind on the cross of Calvary. And I will try and pinpoint the essential elements here under six heads. The gospel is good news or bad news according to your reaction. I mean, the word gospel means good news, of course. And there are two sides. A person is either both saved from a situation and saved into a new one. And there needs to be an emphasis of the very lostness of humanity outside Jesus Christ. I serve on the World Methodist Evangelical Council, as does Ken Petey. And we were at our last meeting with Dr. Alan Walker. And there was a blurring of what the gospel was. And I remember saying, well, wait a minute, what do we mean? Do we start off with a sense that we're all lost? And then there was a lot of shuffling feet. But it needs to be said, and I say to you that the evangelicals press their point. But you need to realise what we are talking about. We do not believe in universalism. We do not believe that everybody's going to get there in the end, because everybody is not going to enjoy the courts of heaven. Not least because the experience in heaven is going to be one of praise and adoration and worship to the Lamb of God. And that would be sheer hell to those who don't like doing it. And the gospel needs to be understood that it's good news or bad news according to your reaction. And secondly, The gospel is Jesus only. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No man comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. And a word of warning needs to be sounded at this time where interfaith participation in worship is concerned. Some of our ministers are hawking around universalist prayers that a Muslim or a Hindu or an animist or a Jew or a Christian can pray. Now that is illogical. And we need to think of this. We believe in a gospel which is centered in Jesus only. And he's the only way. And we ought to keep our thinking straight as well as our doctrine and make much of the cross. And then, it is thirdly, simple faith. Not intellectual grasp. This really is one of the things where I quarrel with our local preacher's department. Over the last decade, we have been trying to put intellectual grasp as the most important thing in recruiting local preachers. And in actual fact, some of the unlearned and ignorant men, not only in our midst, but even in the New Testament, were the most effective preachers at communicating the good news, not the intellectuals. And so we need to remember that although God wants to stretch our minds, and that's good for all of us, the gospel is not intellectual grasp. It's not even coherent expression. And the Lord knows best. Lord, my brief here is to communicate, so I want coherent expression. But when all is said and done, you can preach the gospel in the simplest kind of way and sometimes get it over. And it's not even conforming behavior. Sometimes God has used the most eccentric personalities, but it's simple faith. And when you're communicating the gospel, keep it simple. You don't have to understand all the hows and wheres and why. I mean, you know as well as I do that if we want to see in here, you've got to put a switch on and sometimes fumble to find it, as I did just over there, and you press it down. Now, and you know how to get warm at home, whatever central heating you've got. Now, you don't have to understand everything about calories and content and fusion and physics to understand the simplicity of living with heat and light. And you don't have to understand theology to realize that God loves you and Jesus has died for you. So let's remember that simple faith is what we're communicating. And it's also, fourthly, instant salvation. Our Canaanitish language may have talked of life for a look at the crucified one, but fundamentally it's true. Like the thief on the cross, salvation is an instant thing. Jesus said, whoso believes on the Son has present possession, everlasting life. Not can hope for everlasting life. You don't say, I hope I'm going to heaven. You say, if I believe on the Son, I have. And communicating the gospel is getting that concept that you are a saved person. And don't let's be afraid of using the word saved. You are a saved person when you have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as availing for you. I think it's important to remember that we need to grow. I'm not doubting that. I mean, in the same way that you know that when a baby is born, it's alive and it has life, you equally know that if that baby doesn't grow, and it isn't going to be alive very much longer. But that's a later issue. There is life, instant, in Christ when we trust him. And then I think we need to warn of being lost. Need to warn of being castaways. We emphasize all the glories that compose his name, and that they stand all engaged to make us blessed. But if we spurn all of him and choose the downward trail, after believing in Christ, then God is no despot who claims us as a captive and overrules our free will and consigns us to the eternity of a heaven we don't want, like Demas, who Paul said had forsaken them, and Diotrephes, who left them having loved this present world, who loved to have the preeminence, had left them, and like Judas, who went to his own place, we have to sound the warning gong to converts who backslide. There is no doctrine of eternal salvation in that book. And perhaps our Calvinists should look again. And we don't keep the records. It's not for us to decide who's in and who's out, who's saved and who's not. The Lord knows those who are his. And we don't have to determine who's really a Christian. We don't have to put a tick or a cross against their name, even if psychologically sometimes we wonder. Your duty and mine is just to communicate the gospel and to be accounted faithful. Right, well, there it is. Communication, the gospel. Just briefly, before we go to a bit of discussion, how? First, by cultivating soul thirst. Now, this is the problem with our denomination at this time. We have lost, in very large degree in Methodism, any sense of soul thirst, because we haven't developed the view of Christian eternity, of a world running out of control, of everybody who is immortal, who's going to live on. But can you imagine what life could be like, living on eternity outside the clock and not knowing Jesus? And living in a community and with a community of people who don't know who they serve or where they're going ad infinitum. Why the concept sheer hell? The only thing that makes heaven a joyous concept for you and me is the thought that we're not only going to be immortal, but we're going to be given a resurrection body, and we're going to know each other and have a duty to adore the Lamb. Have a concept of eternity and you suddenly start saying, my God, I'd better tell the others before it's too late. And above all, we need a sense of a God who travails for his people, who is concerned for people, and therefore we ought to be concerned to them, and that should drive us to communicating the gospel from an awareness of where they're going unless, and where we're going unless. And then this is where I get naive, because secondly, how do I communicate? By every means. By preaching, soft sell and hard sell, different cases, different times. By children's addresses and family services. Oh, how I lament for the number of family services where preachers don't say anything but lovely little ditties. And everybody said, wasn't he lovely today? And we were out in 45 minutes, so we got a coffee now. And we think we've had a good service because there were a lot of people there and it was popular. But when we've got a lot of people there and it's popular, and I'm not saying that we should necessarily be unpopular, what I am saying is let's use the opportunities that God generates for us and the church generates for us to preach the gospel. And you can get the gospel over to boys and girls and to parents while they're there, but let's get some stuff in these family services. And remember that we ought perhaps to talk to the adults as well as the children at all family services. But I will let you talk about that in the discussion, all right? I think we ought to have a choice of hymns and introduce hymns. Say, now we're going to sing a hymn now that talks particularly about our lost state before we came to Jesus Christ. And then you announce it. And somebody says, lost state before I came to Jesus Christ. And you started a train of thought. Instead of 497, da 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 da, you know, think about it. Sometimes a succinct introduction to a hymn can put a prod just where it wasn't before. or use modern songs at times. That'll put some people off, of course, but you've got to all sort of bear that as well. And thoughtful and direct praying. Brief, but to the point sometimes. Drama, mime, film, tape, and testimony. All these can be used in worship as part of propagating the gospel. And it isn't difficult. I can remember, I think it was last Christmas, doing just an introduction to the boys and girls, the equivalent of a children's address. I got three of our stewards to help me. I got one of them came in dressed up as a postman, one of them came up dressed in as a dustman, and one came in dressed up as a milkman. Now, we didn't practice anything. We did it all extempore. They came in, and I said, oh, thank you very much. And he says, here's your milk. How much do you want today? You know, that was all. And then the dustman with his big thing and all the rest. And the kids were gawking, you see. And when they'd gone out, I said, who are they? So they said, well, the milkman, dustman, the postman. Ah, I said, how do you know that? I said, well, by what they did, what their task was. Ah, I said, what was Jesus called? Rescue man. That's what the name Jesus means. Rescue man, saviour. Oh, he was called the name of what he was. You see, yeah, it's not difficult really with kids. And of course the adults always listen, don't they? But, yeah, and the occasional appeal. Now, you may want to discuss that. How often do we do an appeal? I was talking to Malcolm White, who was a tutor at Cliff College 10 years ago, some of you may know. He is now headmaster of a school in Hillingdon. And we're doing a weekend next weekend at Wycliffe Bible Translators, and we were sharing what we were doing together. And I said, Malcolm, how are you finding being a headmaster? So he said, Keith, well, you know, I only started in September at this very large school, 1200 Comprehensive in Hillingdon. He said, well, I've been doing morning prayers myself. And he said, I have said to the boys and girls, and I roughly repeat it once a week, that if there is anything in morning prayers which challenges you, or you want to talk to me about, please feel free to come up to my study any break time. And just knock on the door and come in. And he said, up to now, 46 young people have given their lives to Christ. This term. Now, they've got communicating the gospel by every means. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, pinpoint your truth in our minds and help us in the thing, in the person that we are and the things that we say and the way that we say it and in our actions to communicate your gospel. And by your Holy Spirit, be pleased, Lord, to do the rest for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now it's 5 minutes to 6, and I thought that, with plenty of time, I thought that you would like to break into four groups. I think that moves.